You won't be able to escape it. But if you have been turning on the radio, the TV, scrolling through internet sites, it won't have escaped your attention that there's many people in our country, in our islands, across Europe, across the world, who don't seem to be able to get along. In fact, it ranges from borders, backstops, Britain, Brussels, Boris, bikes, and buses. Depending what the topic is, it seems as if there's quite a lot of people, both nationally, locally, and globally, who struggle to get along. And so perhaps you, like me, you've been asking the question or seeking to just turn off the radio or turn off the TV or no longer scroll on those certain sites because the news is just so depressing and you want to know, how can this all be fixed? How is it that we're all going to get along? How is it that we're all going to get together and move forward locally, nationally, or globally? How is it that people who seem to be so far off can become near? How is it that people and groups and different communities who seem to be so hostile towards one another can come to a place of peace? How is it that people who seem to be alienated towards one another can become citizens alongside one another? That's exactly what Paul wants us to understand this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, he wants to teach us what it means to be part of God's new humanity, to be part of God's new society, to be part of God's new body, to be part of God's new family. And he's going to tell us that those of us who are far off can be brought near through the blood of Christ. He's going to tell us those who are hostile towards one another can become at peace with one another. He's going to teach us that those of us who are alienated from one another can become citizens. But all of us must come through the cross. The cross is our only hope for our local community, for our national community, for our international community. The cross, which reveals the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is our only hope. And so that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, if you're just joining with us, he tells you and me how it is that we as non-Christians can become Christians, how it is that we who are looking from the outside on the people of God can become inside the people of God. He tells us about the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. And now after telling us about the amazing grace of Jesus Christ for individual people, he tells us about this new humanity, that you're born again, that you're given a second chance in life to be part of a new family. But let's consider the original audience. For those at Ephesus, they were called Gentiles. Now you say, Johnny, I've only come to church this morning and I have no idea what a Gentile is. What is a Gentile? A Gentile was anyone in the world who wasn't a Jew. So there were the Jewish people. They were a people that in Deuteronomy 7 tells us that God loved this people. They were his treasured possession. God's word also tells us that this special people, Israel, were to be a light to the nations, to tell people about the glory of God. And so the Gentiles who lived all around the Jewish people, they were on the outside. They were looking in as the Jews went to worship at the temple. The Jews couldn't get close. They had to stay the Gentiles had to stay outside the temple precincts. And so there was a wall of hostility. There were barriers. There were warring factions between the Jew and the Gentile. But these Gentiles, particularly in Ephesus, they worshipped something. Everyone worships someone or something. They worshipped the goddess Artemis or the goddess Diana. And so they thought the true worship was to be found in her temple. And the Jews thought true worship was to be found in their temple in Jerusalem. And so as Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, you no longer need to go to the temple in Jerusalem. To the Jew. And to the Gentile, he says, you don't need to go and worship the temple of Diana and whatever's going on in there. He says God's created a new humanity. He's created a new family. And so three quick points. You say, Johnny, they're never quick. The third one's sometimes quick because I've got to get it done fast. One, how is it that God's creating this new humanity? Well, he's bringing a people who are far off into close proximity with one another. In this first point, verses 11 to 13, people who are far off are brought near through Christ. Because look at what he says, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you at Ephesus, or remember that you formerly were Gentiles by birth. You weren't picked on the team. You were from the wrong side of town. You were born in the wrong street. You're from the wrong community. You were not recipients of God's blessings, of the land, of the seed, of a family inheritance. You were on the outside simply looking on. What else were you called? Well, you were called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. That done in the body by the hands of men to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, try if you can to imagine what this was like for a Gentile at Ephesus who might have been involved in the magic arts, who might have been involved in illicit sex at the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis, who hated the Jew, and the Jew hated them. And Paul says, because of Jesus Christ, you're now part of one family. You're part of one new humanity. You're part of one new society. You who hated each other are now to be brought near. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian around the time of Christ, describes inscriptions at the temple in Jerusalem, warning Gentiles not to enter on pain of death. The plaster cast of some stones that were found from the outer wall of the temple read like this: no foreigner is to enter within inside this boundary and enclosure around the temple area. Whoever is caught will himself be to blame for his immediate death. The Gentiles just looked on. They were foreigners. They were strangers. Directionless. Purposeless. Hopeless. Paul continues to remind them of five things that they used to be. And one writer really helpfully describes them with five words. He says to this Gentile audience, you were Christless, you were stateless, you were friendless, you were hopeless, and you were godless. And let me say that to you this morning. If you've come in here and you're not a Christian, that describes your state. You're without Christ, you're Christless. You're stateless, you're outside the kingdom of God. You're friendless, you don't know God as friend. You're hopeless because God is the eternal hope. And ultimately, the crowning truth is you're without God. And that's what Paul writes to this church at Ephesus, verse 12. Remember, you were separate from Christ. You see, the Messiah was the Messiah of Israel. He was the Jewish Messiah. So as the Gentile looked on, without Christ, they were Christless because he wasn't their Messiah. But Paul is now saying, now he is. They were stateless, verse 12, excluded from citizenship in Israel. They only looked on at the blessings of God. They were friendless, verse 12, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. They were hopeless, verse 12, without hope, but ultimately without God. Reading a little bit of history this week, I asked, well, what would the church at Ephesus, before they met Christ, have hoped for based on their death? One historian described secular hope at that time as this: the Gentiles hoped for an afterlife, which involved crossing a particular river, paying the boatman a coin, and one hoped relatives or friends would place that in your dead mouth when you died, which would then lead you to walking through the Elysian fields for all eternity. But there was virtually no certainty that this would come to pass. The future for the person who died without Christ was so uncertain. Paul says that's the state of all of us outside of Christ. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. I wonder, is that you this morning? Because that situation can change, as it changed for the church at Ephesus, because look what happens next. I love this transition, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. This is incredible. Try to imagine what it was like for this original audience as they sat there and they were confused because they thought they had to go and worship at the temple of Diana. And they looked at the Jewish people who went to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. And Paul writes to them, he says, no, don't go to Diana, don't go to Jerusalem, come to Christ. Come through the blood of Christ. You who were involved in all sorts of illicit behavior, you Jew who were so close to God, but yet so far away, you must come through Christ. The blood of Christ shatters all the chains that bind you. It cleanses all of your guilty stains. One writer said, now because of Christ dying that death, shedding that blood, you who were once out are all together in. You who were once out were all together in. You see, as the Gentile from Ephesus looked at Jerusalem and they thought about that temple, and they knew that the furthest they could go to the presence of God was the court of the Gentiles, and then there was the court of the women, and then there was another court, and then there was the Holy of Holies. As they looked on at Jewish worship, Paul says, no longer. That temple is obsolete. It's all been accomplished through Christ. You who were far away have been brought near. But secondly, how is God creating this new humanity? Well, the people have moved from a place of hostility to peace. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Now you say, how could Christ be our peace? Some of you who have been to church a little bit, remember some of the readings at Christmas where someone will get up at some stage and read this lesson in Isaiah chapter 9. It says, for he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, Isaiah the prophet was prophesying to all the people that one day there was going to come a baby who would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, house of the hungry. And Jesus himself would declare, I am the bread of life, and whoever eats this bread that I offer will never be hungry again. And so Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace, preaching peace. There was no need for peace talks. Human hands signed no treaty. There was no exchanging of goods apart from one man offering up his own body on the cross. The Jew who hated the Gentile. The Gentile who hated the Jew, now sitting beside one another in church, singing praise to God, happened through one man. He himself is our peace. Paul writes about this in his letter to the church at Rome. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I read this week about a story from the Second World War. And the Allied forces were fighting against the Germans. They got to one particular house. And the family ran into the barn, and so did some of the Allied soldiers. They continued to shoot at each other, the Germans against the Allied soldiers. And then one little girl, a three-year-old girl, who was in the barn with the Allied soldiers, just in fear and panic, she ran out of the barn. And within an instant, both sides stopped firing. you see, a little child in that instant brought peace. Literally, that little child stood between two warring factions, between two countries at war with one another, and in that moment, she brought peace. That's what happens through this baby born in Bethlehem. This baby that has come, he himself is our peace. He alone can end the hostility between communities. And what has this Christ child done through the cross? Look at verse 14. Who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier. You say, what barrier was there? Well, I've told you about the physical barrier. There were literally walls that separated the Gentile from worshiping what they would have referred to as the Jewish God of the Bible. But there were also many metaphorical walls that stood between the two communities. Again, one historian said, if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Again, we read it in biblical history, Acts 21, verse 27, about Paul. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus," listen, "the Ephesian, in this city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut." Those Jewish, perhaps Judaizers, were saying to Paul, "This gospel's not for all. This gospel's exclusive for the Jewish people." And Paul went around preaching across all of Europe and Asia Minor, saying, "This gospel's for all. For the Gentiles. It's for Trophimus from Ephesus. It's for you from Bangor." And so this dividing wall of hostility was smashed by Christ's death on the cross. But what did he need to do in order to make it happen? Look at verse 15. I know it's deep theology, but hang on. "By abolishing in his flesh the law, with its commandments and its regulations." You then say, well, what was the purpose of the Mosaic law, particularly for the children of Israel before Christ came? Well, listen to what Paul writes. Galatians 3, verse 24. "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." Let me give you another verse from Jesus himself. Matthew 5, 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Another verse from Paul, Romans 10, verse 14. "Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness," listen, "for everyone who believes." So you say, Johnny, what on earth does that mean? Glad you've asked. When this building was being built about 5 years ago, don't tell anyone, but the old time Mackers and I used to come onto the site. And by law, we should have been putting on an aluminous jacket with an aluminous helmet. Why? Because all around this site as it was being built, there was scaffolding. And there were things that could have fallen on us. And so until this particular space was built, there were laws, there were regulations, there was a scaffolding that was being erected all around the place while this thing was being built. But you know, when it was finished, the scaffolding was taken down. The laws about wearing hard hats and aluminous jackets, they were taken away. You see, all of those laws and those regulations and that scaffolding was pointing to the time when this particular building would be finished. And so we walk in here with freedom. And so all of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament and all of the civil law about how Israel were to organize themselves as a nation were all pointing forward to Christ. Do you get it? Civil law, the ceremonial law was all pointing forward to the time when Christ, who would fulfill it all, when he yielded up his own body on the cross and cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Suddenly the temple curtain in Jerusalem split in half. Why? Because Christ is the end of the law. Christ has fulfilled the law. All of these things were pointing forward in the shadows to that which become full in Christ. And you live as recipients of his freedom. For Jews and for Gentiles, scaffolding's been taken away in Christ. Why? What was he doing? Well, behind the Old Testament scaffolding, you could say, verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man. One new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. The cross is our society's only hope. John Stott famously once said, "How can any of us metaphorically walk to the place of Calvary, the place of the skull, and look up to what Christ did on that cross, an innocent man, the only Son of God who never sinned, taking my sin and yours. How can any of us stand and look up at that cross with pride in our hearts?" You see, if we as a culture are going to move forward, if we as islands are going to move forward, if we're going to move forward in Europe, it needs leaders to look to the cross and then to look at each other. You see, we will perhaps sign agreements and we'll sign peace treaties, but they'll never be permanent unless men and women come to the cross. This new society that God is creating. William Hendrickson said this, "The reason why there's so much strife in this world between individuals, between families, social or political groups, whether small or large, is that the contending parties, through the fault of either or both, have not found each other at the cross. Only then, when sinners have been reconciled to God through the cross, will they be truly reconciled to each other. For a world torn by unrest and friction, the gospel is the only answer. The cross is God's answer to racial discrimination, to segregation, to apartheid, to anti-Semitism, to secularism, to bigotry, to sectarianism, to war. The cross is the answer." And you say, "How can it be?" Well, because the Prince of Peace preaches peace. Look at verse 17. He came, you could say, fulfillment of Isaiah 9, verse 6. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace. Peace to those of you who were near. I'll never forget when we were preaching through the Gospel of John a year or two ago, something I'd never seen before. Many times I'd read John chapter 3, and some of you even who are not a Christian, you're in church the first time, you might see it painted on the barn, "For God so loved the world as you leave Bangor that he gave his one and only Son." But I remember reading it one time and seeing John chapter 3, the story about the Reverend Dr. Nicodemus, a man in his late 80s who was, according to John's gospel, the teacher, not just a teacher, he was the teacher of Israel. Israel who had received all the blessings of God. Israel who were promised a land. Israel who were promised a seed. Israel who were given the Torah. Israel who were given a future Messiah. The teacher of Israel. And he comes to Jesus, someone that is so near to the kingdom of God. And he says to Jesus, he looks into the whites of his eyes. He says, "Jesus, how is it that a man can be born again? Jesus, I've been reading this Torah. I've memorized the Torah. But how is it that I can have new life? How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time in many ways?" What is he saying? Jesus came and he preached to people like Nicodemus who were so near to the kingdom, but yet far away. And then one chapter over, John gives us another story. He tells us the story about a Samaritan woman, a woman who had been a sexual sinner her whole life, someone who the Jews regarded were so far away from the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says to this woman, I can give you living water. Jesus came and he preached peace to the Reverend Dr. Nicodemus, who was so close. He came and he preached peace to the Samaritan woman who was so far away. All of us need the gospel that is found in Jesus Christ. Whether you think you're close or whether you think you're far away, all of us need this hope. And if you accept Jesus as your Savior, look at verse 18. What happens in this new humanity? For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See, God is creating this new humanity. People who are far are brought near. People who are hostile to one another are brought to a place of peace. But lastly, people who are alienated towards one another become fellow citizens. That's the last point. People who are totally at war with one another come and not just sign a peace treaty, but they live amongst one another. They're fellow citizens with one another. Look at what it says in the text. Look at this glorious new status. Consequently, verse 19, you Gentiles, you at Ephesus, you in Bangor, you in North Down, you are no longer looking in from the outside. You are no longer foreigners. You are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. Isn't that amazing? You know your background. You know what you once were. You know how far away you were from God. Some of you can identify with Nicodemus, and you say, I went to church my whole life. I was a really good boy. I was a really good girl, and I thought that I was going to get to heaven. When I compared myself with everybody in work and everyone at school, I was just like Nicodemus. I was so close, but not there. Some of you say this one. I remember I was like that woman at the well, and I was far off. I was really far away. But then I was brought near through Christ. Into this glorious new humanity. When I was in Israel, as you know, in my sabbatical, and I went through the security and went through passport control at Tel Aviv, they give me this little card. And they told me, keep that with you wherever you go. In case you're stopped, take it out and present it to whoever asked for it. It was a tourist visa. And so while I greatly enjoyed being in Israel for 9 or 10 days, I was only there as a visitor. There were regulations and there were restrictions as to what I could and could not do. So even though I was in that country, I was still a foreigner. And Paul wants to communicate to us that we're not foreigners, we're not aliens. No, look what we are. We're fellow citizens. We're fellow citizens. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, we are no longer those who live on a passport. But spiritually speaking, we really have a new birth certificate. You no longer have a passport, God's kingdom. You've got a birth certificate. You're now a son and daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are, verse 19, a member of God's household. And you say, Johnny, if the scaffolding of the law and the ceremonial laws and the civil laws have all been fulfilled in Christ, how is it that God is building this new body, this new community, this new humanity, this new society? How is God going to display his glory to a world that is increasingly moving away from him? How is he going to do it? Look at verse 20. God's going to build this new humanity on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, they themselves were not the foundation. But they preached about the one who was the foundation. As the apostles went around preaching the apostolic doctrine, what was the apostolic doctrine? It was the teaching of Christ. And so as they preached Christ, their foundation was built on the work of Christ. But you say, who's the most important person in this new humanity? Paul tells us, look at verse 20. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. One historian said the cornerstone, a in ancient times was the first stone laid. The builder was very careful to properly set this stone. It is the primary foundation stone at the angle of the structure by which the architect fixes a standard for the bearings of the walls and cross walls throughout. It is that stone by which every other stone in the foundation and the superstructure must be measured. Who's the cornerstone of this new humanity? It's Christ. That's why we sing Christ alone. Cornerstone. Weak made strong in the Savior's love. This historian went on to talk about some of the massive stones of Herod's temple that have been discovered. One of them apparently 55 feet by 14 feet by 11 feet in size. These were known for their magnificence, as pointed out by one of the disciples in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent building." And as we look at this new humanity, this new society, we look at this stone, Christ the cornerstone, and we look at his magnificence. That's why Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says that in everything, Christ might have the preeminence. For him and through him to all things belong. He's the reconciler and the sustainer of this world. But can you see how this building's built? Christ, the first stone that goes in, the cornerstone, then the Jew, then a Gentile, then a Jew, then a Gentile, then someone from Northern Ireland, Southern Ireland, Belfast, Brussels, Bangkok, Bangalore. Why? Because there's no longer a physical temple. But 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, you are being built as living stones. But Christ himself is the cornerstone. And you know, in those days when they were building the temple, they had no cement or mortar to build the temple. And so masons used to spend hours chipping away at stones so that after the cornerstone goes in, that the next stone and the next stone and the next stone would fit perfectly together. But it was an agonizing task to make the stones absolutely perfect so that they could sit alongside one another. And in the Christian life, that's what God does in this new humanity. In this new society, he takes someone like you and he takes someone like me with all of our sins, with all of our background, with all of our idiosyncrasies, with all of our problems, with all of our failures, and through Christ, he starts to give us a new life, and he starts to chip away by his Spirit, by his grace, to build this new humanity. And if you feel him chipping away at you, praise God, he's making you into a beautiful, beautiful temple of which he lives. And as I wind down, it says in hymn, verse 21, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God's Spirit lives. A Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. The visiting monarch looked around and couldn't see any walls. And he said to the Spartan king, "Where are these walls which you boast so much about?" And the Spartan king, well, he pointed to his bodyguard, one of his most magnificent members of his troop. And he said, These men are the walls of Sparta, each man a brick. Could I encourage you this morning? That's how God's building this new society. He's using you and he's using me as living stones with all of our difficulties, with all of our struggles. He's making us beautiful in his time so that we might fit together, so that we might be a light to the nations. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're not part of this new humanity, come. Come today. come while you might be found. Just like the prodigal son who was so far away, and yet through the grace of Jesus, he was able to be brought home. Or the older son who thought he was so close to the Father, yet he was so far away. Jesus stands with arms outstretched this morning and he says, come. Come to my new society, because this one's not working. Come to my society that's not just going to be here for 70 years, but is going to reign forever and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word to our hearts this morning about this new humanity that you're building through your Son. And we pray that each one of us this morning might revel in the grace of coming from so many different backgrounds, with so many different opinions, with so many different problems, with so much baggage. We praise you, our Father, this morning that Jesus, the cornerstone, can make the foulest person in this room clean. That he can take us with all of our rough edges and make us a living stone into this beautiful temple that he is building. But Father, would you help each one of us to come afresh this morning as Christians, to dedicate ourselves once again to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his new humanity, to his new society, and to lay aside our own desires. Maybe for a few this morning, to come for the first time, just like Nicodemus did, just like the woman at the well did, those who thought they were close, those who thought they were far away, now part of this new humanity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.